We had a break for the last 2 weeks where we had Easter, and then before that we had Palm Sunday. So we have been working our way through Matthew, and I think, as I said, if I'd timed it right, I could have done the Easter events in the right place in Matthew. So as it is, we're going to wind back a little bit because we've got to go back to before Palm Sunday with where we are at, where we are in Matthew. And we're in Matthew chapter 16. And the intention today is only to cover a few verses. So it might not be overly long. Everybody goes, hooray. But to try and to just get us back on track of where we were. And to remember that the last time we were looking at where Peter has declared that Jesus Christ is the Saviour. That Peter says, Jesus says to him, "Who do you say I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they're in this pagan city of Caesarea Philippi, and they're surrounded by all these idols. So, and I made the point of how important it was that Peter made this declaration in that environment. And we dismiss some of the falsehood that's cropped up around that. You know, the whole thing of the Catholic Church based upon Peter being the first pope and those kind of things. That's not what it was. And you know, we're not going to go over that again today. But we do see that in response to Peter's declaration, Jesus is the first time Jesus allows and accepts someone calling him the Messiah, and in a sense embraces that and says, "Yes, I am the Messiah." But he also tells his disciples not to say anything, and we're going to look at in a little bit why in a minute. But we see that when Jesus responds to Peter, he responds with a blessing, he renames Peter, and he gives him these promises. And if you remember, I said that that particular passage is redactional to Matthew, which is just a posh way of saying it only appears in the Gospel of Matthew. And just as a further reminder, because it's important because of what we're going to look at, the verses we're going to look at today, Jesus uses this play on words. He says that Peter means small rock, and on this rock, Petra, which means large rock, the church will be built, the rock being Jesus. So this play on words, which we kind of lose in our translations that we have today. So we're just going to read three verses today, and we're picking up Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. And it says this. So remember, Peter has just declared Jesus as Saviour, as Messiah. And Jesus, for the first time in Scripture, has not rebuked, but not sort of told people to say, "Well, don't say that, don't say that." He has said, "Yes, I am, but don't tell anybody." So it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So we've seen Peter being blessed. And when it says "from that time," it's almost like we're entering a new period. It's the way Matthew is literally telling us that he's now entering into this new phase. And this new phase is the time that Jesus Christ is now declaring that he's the Messiah. But the reason that Jesus doesn't want them to go around declaring that he's the Messiah is because all of these things are going to happen to him. All of these things are going to take place. And people get different ideas and different aspects of what the Messiah, who the Messiah is, and what the Messiah is going to do. And we see that Jesus responds. So he's told Peter that upon this confession that you've made, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, upon that confession, that Jesus is going to build the church. And you would think, wouldn't you, that Peter's now the main man. And he is the the one that Jesus is in tune with. But suddenly we have this massive change where he turns around and says to Peter, you know, to get behind me, Satan. It's quite dramatic from the previous verses that just said, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, to get behind me, Satan. It's quite a sharp change. And we see this change, and again, this is to sort of perhaps reinforce that understanding that it wasn't upon Peter that the first church was going to be founded. Because if it was, the very next verses, he's saying, get behind me, Satan. It doesn't really make sense. And again, these events are redactional to Matthew. They only appear in Matthew. Now, Jesus, he's beginning to, Peter's revealed him as Messiah. Jesus is starting to unpack that a little bit. He's saying, look, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and there's going to be these issues, and there's going to be these problems. He's going to be wrongly arrested. He's going to be falsely tried. And then he's going to be crucified before being raised on the third day. Now, when we read that passage in Matthew, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. He didn't do it all in one sort of hit. This is something, we don't know how long the passage of time is, but it's something that took place over time. And so when it says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, it's in a sense in response to hearing what is going to happen there. What Jesus is saying is going to happen to the Messiah. Now, Jesus would have taken the prophecies in Isaiah and elsewhere in Scripture, and he would have explained what was going to happen to the Messiah based upon the prophecies of the Old Testament. So it's not like Jesus is sort of, you know, being mystical and just, oh, this is going to happen. He's probably basing this all upon Scripture. You see, they thought the Messiah, they didn't understand, they thought the Messiah was going to come and defeat the Romans and lead this charge into a great, glorious kingdom. And so the Messiah at that time, when he first appeared on the earth, when Jesus first comes to the earth, as he did just before, as we talked about last week when we talked about Easter, when Jesus comes, he has come as the Messiah to suffer and die. And he shows from Scripture how that is. But this isn't what the disciples thought. They've given up their livelihood. They've given up everything to follow Jesus. And so what they're saying is that, you know, this doesn't make sense. We thought we were on the winning side. We didn't realize we were going to go into Jerusalem and all these things are going to happen. But Jesus is preparing their hearts. He's preparing them for what lies ahead. And as I've said, we must remember that Peter has just confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now, the disciples don't really understand what is going to happen until after Pentecost, and we celebrate that in a few weeks' time. It's after the resurrection, after what happens, and after Pentecost, and we see this in the beginning of the book of Acts, it says there that it describes how they were with the Lord, and they still asked Jesus at that time, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom? So even when Jesus is raised from the dead, they're still saying, well, okay, now is the time to take this world and to set up this great, glorious kingdom. They're still thinking in this earthly kingdom, these earthly terms. And unfortunately, I think sometimes we think like that. You know, but Jesus is coming back and he is going to establish a kingdom. But for now, his kingdom that is established is in heaven. And as Julia prayed in the prayers, your kingdom come, your will be done, Lord. We want you to come back, Lord Jesus. We want you to be here and establish this earthly kingdom. You see, all the miracles that they'd seen, you know, and they had seen some stunning miracles. Even when they tried to take Jesus and throw him off a cliff, and when he declared himself to be, I think it's when he read from Isaiah and said, the chains have been set free and the eyes of the blind have been opened. It says, I think it's in Luke, that they took him up to this high place and were going to throw him off. And Jesus just walked through them. He kind of performed this miracle where they were unable to do that to him. And if you go to Nazareth today, you can see this very high cliff where supposedly this event took place. And so they're thinking, well, you know, we've seen Jesus do some incredible things, walk on water, escape crowds that are being doing things and all the rest of it. So surely, Jesus, you can, these events aren't going to happen to you. You can just go, da-da, and stop it. That's really what Peter is thinking. But the people are beginning to think about Jesus as being slightly more than a prophet. As Peter's confessed, he is the Messiah. And this reason why he asked them not to tell people that he is the Messiah is because of the expectation of the people. And it's the same expectation that the disciples had. He's going to have this rule and reign. The Messiah is going to bring liberation from the Roman army. He's going to establish a new political kingdom that's going to last forever and is going to rule the nations. But instead, Jesus says, okay, you've identified that I am the Messiah, Peter, and the disciples. But I want to tell you what's going to happen. And he starts to prepare them for the events of what's going to happen in Easter week, which we've just celebrated. You see, Jesus has got this extraordinary level of supernatural power because he is God. And so when he starts to say, they're going to take me, they're going to flog me, they're going to, and they're thinking, but how does it, can we understand how difficult it is for them to really see that this is going to happen to Jesus? How can this person with this extraordinary level of divine power, how can he be captured? How can he be crucified? And verse 21, where it says, from that time on, Jesus began to show them all of these things. He's getting very, very specific. Now, Matthew doesn't give us the nitty-gritty of the details, but he does indicate that there is this discussion that's taking place, and Jesus is probably being very descriptive down to the last letter of what things are and saying what's going to happen to him. And we have to say, really, that Peter's response probably isn't any different from how we would have reacted had we been in that same position. You see, we would expect Jesus to perform one of his amazing miracles and everything will be fine. And so Peter, out of his affection for Jesus, it says he takes the Lord aside. So he didn't do this publicly. He didn't do this in front of all the other disciples and sort of said, oh, that's rubbish, Jesus. You know, how could you could do this? No, he says he takes him aside. He leads him off privately to have this discussion with him. Because Peter's got the respect. He has declared him as Messiah. And he doesn't want to confront the Messiah in front of all of his fellow disciples. And really, I think Peter gets a bit of a bad rap here. But he's only acting out of love and emotion. That's all Peter's doing. He's not being deliberately stroppy or deliberately trying to put things in a way. He's just, you know, he's saying, oh, Jesus, you know, we love you. You do these great things. You know, how is this going to happen to you? And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. That's a pretty harsh response, right, to someone who's perhaps just expressing a bit of love and emotion and trying to say, come on, you know, we can get through this. We can work on this. Now, the word hindrance there is the Greek word scandalon. And it's where we get our word scandalous from. And it means, so I don't know if you've ever seen one of these things where to catch a rabbit, you bend a stick over and you sort of wedge it to the ground. And then when the rabbit trips it, the stick flies up and it pulls its noose around its neck. It means it's a trap, a snare, something that would cause you to fall or stumble. That's what it means, this word scandalon. And the Jews of the time used to use this phrase to describe a lump of rock on a path that would cause people to trip and fall. So it's quite interesting that, you know, we lose this perhaps sort of slight nuance here. Jesus has said to Peter said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, well, you know, you are Peter, small rock, and on this big rock I will build my church. And then he's using this term scandalon, which isn't translated as rock, but it does describe a rock that people could trip over. So if you ever have you think that they walked, they didn't have tarmac roads, they had these well-worn paths, but they would have walked, and they wouldn't be in barefoot, but they would have rocky paths. and a stone that potentially, if you weren't paying attention, you could sort of trip over and catch with your foot. Well, that would be called a scandalon, that particular stone. It's not the stone, but that sort of what it's trying to portray. And that's why when we talk about scandals today, and often they do happen, it's something inappropriate or wrong. And where we get it is when it happens to famous people, that causes them to come down, doesn't it? You think of some of the scandals that have taken place. The idea is that it's a something that has caused that person to fall from their position. And so in our English translations, because it wouldn't make sense to say, get behind me, Satan, you are a scandal to me. That doesn't, in our English today, because the word scandalous means, has sort of developed its own meaning. It gets translated as hindrance or obstacle. Now, it isn't that Peter is saying to Jesus, you need to calm down. All this stuff about going into Jerusalem, that's lurid, or that's a scandal. Peter's not saying that to him. But modern translations use this word hindrance or obstacle, which obstacle's probably a better term to use. Because what it is, that obstacle would be in the path, a rock that would cause them to stumble. And Jesus is saying to Peter, you're a scandalon to me. The words you are expressing are a scandalon. He's not saying you, Peter, you are a scandalon. He's saying the words, the thoughts, the emotions behind it are a scandalon. Why? Because Peter is trying in his words, and let's remember, Peter is doing it out of love and emotion, but he's trying to convey something that actually, if Jesus was sort of inclined towards human affection in the way of being swayed by human emotion, remember he's God, so he's not persuaded by human emotion, but if he was, it could cause him to fall over, to trip up, to fall over this rock in the path, to not do what the Messiah has been sent to do. And again, I just want to sort of make it, push the point home a little bit here. This idea of Peter being called the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and then he's being called a scandalon, which is a rock that causes a stumbling. Can you see how we lose all of that in our English translation? But in actual fact, all of this is in there. Jesus is saying to Peter, what you're saying is an obstacle. What you're saying is a hindrance. You're creating a problem if I was to follow that route. It's because Peter wasn't thinking as God thinks. Jesus is effectively saying, Peter, what you're saying isn't what God thinks, isn't what God has sent me to do. You're thinking as men think, as people think. You're not thinking of the ways of God. Now, Peter didn't understand at that point, and it's understandable, the mystery of the cross and the resurrection. Remember, they're living before these events. And Peter didn't come to understand the salvation of humanity would come through the cross until after the events. But it's a good reminder to us that God thinks differently than we do. As it says elsewhere in Scripture, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And it's why we must guard ourselves, not to be thinking in this worldly way, or to imagine that our ideas or our conclusions or our values that we have absorbed from the world, that these are the right things. They make sense to us because that's the logic we've come to. See, Peter's logic wasn't wrong if it's just on a pure human emotional level. But Peter was effectively voicing something that was interfering with the whole of history. If Jesus had listened to Peter and said, oh, okay, you're right, I'll do a miracle, we'll all get out of it, we probably wouldn't be sitting here today. So Peter is not... He's not sort of saying, Jesus is not saying, you are Satan. That's not what he's saying to Peter. What he's saying is the thoughts that you're having, the way you're expressing it, the way you're doing it, is the sort of thoughts that are from the enemy, the one who wants to stop the course of history. And we must remember that the wisdom of the world is not aligned to the wisdom of God. Christianity is contrary to the wisdom of this world. See, it's interesting that Julia prayed this morning and prayed that for godly leaders. You see, in this country we have got an Archbishop of Canterbury who is pro-abortion and pro-same-sex marriage. Now, the wisdom of the world would say, yeah, but, you know, we've progressed on, we understand these things a little bit more, and all this. That's the wisdom of the world. The Bible says that we shouldn't do abortion. We shouldn't have that as a law in our country. Nor should we have same-sex marriage. As much as that would offend some people, that's not what our Bible say. That's the wisdom of the world. You know, love is love. No, but that's not God is love. God is the one who gives the truth. And so the wisdom of the world isn't always aligned to the wisdom of God, which is why we should read our Bibles. We need to tune our minds to the way God thinks, because the way he thinks is often contrary or opposite to the way the world thinks. That's what Peter was doing. Peter was expressing something that, although he knew the scriptures and Jesus probably shown him in the scriptures how these things in Jerusalem were going to take place, Peter is still saying, no, come on, Jesus, let's just sort of reason this through. It's not the way of God. Now, Jesus didn't say what he said to insult Peter. No, what Jesus is trying to do here is he's trying to show Peter had spoken from his heart. And it's so unlike what Peter would perhaps normally have said. You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If it's you, call me to come out on the water. You know, it's so unlike what Peter would normally say that Jesus basically says, you are expressing the thoughts of the enemy, Satan. Because Peter's voicing against what Jesus had been sent to do by God the Father. He'd been sent to redeem mankind by willingly dying on the cross, by willingly submitting to the will of the Father so that mankind could be redeemed. And actually, when we think about it, what Peter is trying to do is he's trying to circumvent this and prevent it from happening. Well, who would do that? That's the enemy. Hence the reason why Peter, it doesn't say this, but Peter is using the same words that the enemy would have been saying. So we are to look at the way God sees things in his, I'd say, big scheme of things. So it's not about us individually. You know, our worlds, they centre around us, but when we get saved, it becomes about his kingdom and his plans and purposes for mankind. Because Peter really was motivated by something good in a human sense. And that needs to remind us that just because we might have good motives, or we want to help somebody else, or whatever, it doesn't mean we're doing the right thing because we're thinking in human terms and not divine terms. That's the whole point, really, of this passage. God is calling Peter out and saying, you are being driven by your human emotion. Now, that's not, you know, we're made up of emotions. We have emotions, and sometimes our emotions do get the better of us. And Peter is speaking in this sort of fallen human nature, which is why we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't just go with what seems to make sense. There are many times when things seem to make sense, but actually they're not necessarily what God wants and what God approves of. I told you it'd be short this morning. So in conclusion, Matthew shows us that following Christ means that we need to learn to think with the mind of Christ. We need to know God intimately so that we can understand what is going on at this time. Rot followed the instincts of our heart. And we can apply this on so many levels. We think of the world stage and all that's taking place in Iran at the moment. And then I read something this morning that said that the president of Turkey has said that if Israel doesn't do something, then he will side with Iran and join the fight with Iran. And again, we should look at these things and say, this is biblical prophecy. This shouldn't be something that worries us. It's not nice. It's going to impact us heavily. Our emotional state might be affected by things that happen. But actually, these are the events that are prophesied in the Bible. And it makes me laugh when people say, oh, but the Bible's so old and it was written, you know, it was made up and it's being twisted. These are the events that are written in the Bible. Peter's love was sincere, but his human reasoning had become this scandalon to Jesus, this stumbling block, because it's trying to stop Jesus from achieving or doing what he's been sent to do, and that is the path to the cross. What Matthew records is Jesus starts to tell them about the path to the cross. And so this same danger confronts us when we prefer our own comfort, our own success, or our worldly wisdom over obedience and self-denial to God's will. That's what God calls us to. So this passage calls us to keep our eyes on Christ, to take up our cross daily, and to allow Scripture to shape our thoughts so that what we desire is not necessarily to our comfort or to save our lives or to do things on our terms, but to lose it for his sake, so that we can, as Jesus said, truly find life in him. Amen. We'll just pray. Have the worship team, please. Father, we thank you for your word and all that you've shown and show us about the way of the cross and the mind of Christ. As we come to sing this final song, Lord, we pray that these words wouldn't just be on our lips, but Lord, that they would be words that would be a response from our heart. We ask you by the power of your Spirit, Lord, turn us away from the wisdom of the world and to fix our minds on you, that we will gladly deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow you. We pray for your wisdom, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.